Well, the elders have graciously been giving me some time off to do some study on my doctoral project, which, by the way, I'm going to be preaching from in the fall, probably mid-September or so on Sunday nights. We're going to do 12 Sunday evenings on a theology of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to understand what Scripture says about this. It is a hot, hot topic today. It's with great expectation and fear that I take this on all at once. But in the meantime, we have been having some men from the Master Seminary come and visit with us and preach for us. It's a series we're calling Men Who Train Men. But today we have a unique opportunity to hear from two guys. First of all, we're going to hear from Darren in a second, and I'll talk about him. Where is Dave and Serena? Are you here? There you are. Okay. Dave and Serena, stand up, please. Our new associate pastor for student ministries has arrived. So this evening, Dave is going to be bringing the word to us. You are preaching tonight, right? Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. So they're here. They're officially in Bakersfield. Then they're going to take off for a couple weeks, go back east and see some family. So they're kind of vacationing a little bit right now. Well, vacationing. You just moved yesterday. That's not a vacation. So we're thankful for them. But this morning, we're going to hear from Darren. And I was thinking, I had to run an errand early this morning, and I just turned the car radio on. We have multiple vehicles. I never know what station it's going to be on. So there it is on a local Christian station. And I was listening to a song, and by the time the word me and I was said the 200th time, I couldn't stand it anymore. And finally, I just started singing along going, me, me, me. That's all I could do because it was so disgusting. Our associate pastor for music worship brings theology and understanding of not only music, but a little known secret about Pastor Darren is that he is a gifted expositor of God's word, trained to do so. So I don't know if we're supposed to clap for our own pastor, but give Pastor Darren a hand.
There is a solution to the songs on the radio. You can always press the off button. It is a privilege to be before you again this morning to come and open up God's Word. It's a little bit of a daunting task to come on the heels of Dr. Hargrove last week and some of the great men that have come before him and to stand in this pulpit that has so faithfully proclaimed God's Word and will continue, we pray, for generations to come as well. To be a part of that is a daunting and humbling and wonderful, glorious task. You probably noticed a theme through our songs this morning. The joy of being the music minister and the one who's also preaching is I got to choose the songs. And there was a theme that ran through that our team kind of figured out on Wednesday. They said this is all about heaven and death. Death is one of those topics that so many people in our day and age avoid. Tomorrow will mark 4 months since my own mother passed away into glory. And this passage that I want to study today out of 1 Corinthians 15, and you can turn in your scriptures there, is a passage that since the day she was diagnosed back in January 6 with cancer has been heavy on my heart. And Pastor Steve, when he was asking me a couple weeks ago about what I was going to preach on and would I preach on something on worship, I said, no, I want to preach on death. And I want to preach on 1 Corinthians 15. When my mother passed away, that morning will forever be burned and etched into my mind and into my heart. If you've ever gone through that experience, it is a traumatic experience, but it was a beautiful experience. And during that morning, as things were going on and after she had breathed her last, for some reason, at one point in that morning, I was alone in the room where her body lay. And where words and emotions failed to capture what was on my heart, I brought myself to the Word of God, knowing that it was sufficient for all things, especially in a time like this. And I brought myself to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The topic of death is avoided in our society so much. It's avoided like the plague. It's treated as something to be avoided, to be not looked upon. It's trivialized when at most at times. Pastor Alistair Begg described it in one sermon series of his. He called it the pornography of the 21st century. He said it's that thing that we don't talk about or consider because it's too vile to our senses. But to truly understand what it means to live, I hope this morning to show you from Scripture that to understand what it means to live, we first must learn what it means to die. Someone has written that there is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular. Though the world is his parish and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language, he visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people from every religion and people of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could. And he brings tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that remains unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, of course, is death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. We will truly never learn to live if we fail to learn to come to terms with what it means to die. The great composer Mozart wrote a letter to his father at a young age. He says, "As death, when it is closely considered, is the true goal of our life, I've made myself so thoroughly acquainted with this good and faithful friend of man that not only has its image no longer anything alarming to me, but rather something most peaceful and conciliatory. And I thank my heavenly Father that he has vouchsafed to grant me the happiness and has given me the opportunity, you must understand me, to learn that it is the key to our true felicity. I never lie down at night without thinking that, young as I am, I may be no more before the next morning dawns. And yet not one of those who know me can say that I was ever morose or melancholy in my dealings with them." 1 Corinthians 15 I've heard described as by one pastor as a passage to be considered as a symphony or an oratorio. As a musician, it's one of those things that has different movements and emphases. It has crescendos and decrescendos. It mingles the melancholy with a joyful exuberance. It's an appropriate comparison because so many composers have used the text of 1 Corinthians 15 as an inspiration for some of their greatest works. Brahms, Johannes Brahms, one of my favorite composers, utilized 1 Corinthians in his Requiem. It's composed of seven movements, and in the entire sixth movement is almost exclusively taken from our verses today. And rather, Brahms, in his wonderful little jab at the Roman Catholic Church, decided not to use the Latin of his day that the Roman Church was using, but he employed Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible to make his wonderful Requiem. More famously, George Frederick Handel, that great composer, in writing his brilliant work, The Messiah, spends a great deal of time in the third section of this oratorio celebrating the verses of 1 Corinthians 15. You see, The Messiah is written, if you're unfamiliar with it, get familiar with it. I'll tell you that first of all. It's broken into three different parts. The first part is that celebration of the coming of our Lord. It begins in Isaiah, and it talks about the wonderful prophecies, and it's something we look at Christmas time so often, those wonderful songs about the incarnation and life of our Lord. The second section that he moves into is about the passion, the death, the resurrection and ascension of our Savior as well. But the third part, which our verses are found in, completely celebrate the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And that is where we find the glorious reappearing of Christ. It's in the second section that we have that talks about the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ that we have the famous Hallelujah chorus. Most often we hear that at Christmas, but it should be something we actually listen to more at Easter time to celebrate his resurrection. It's not bad to listen to it at Christmas too, I suppose. As a musician and a singer myself, I love the idea of looking at this passage as a musical masterpiece. And so I want to break this passage down as a masterwork of the divine composer. As we see and hear this masterpiece unfold and develop before our eyes and in our ears, we find these three movements that will allow believers today to live in the hope of the resurrection. This masterwork, this oratorio, breaks down into three sections. If you're taking notes, the first section is a crucial transformation. The second one is a crushing victory. And the third movement is a commanding conclusion. A crucial transformation, a crushing victory, and a commanding conclusion. Before we begin, we have to set the stage. As any great performance happens, the stage has to be set. The instrumentalists have to get into their position. The choir has to get into the risers. And this is setting the background for our passage. Paul laid the foundation for the church of God in Corinth when he came to Corinth on his second missionary journey. There he spent 18 months building it up. He was their first pastor. He helped build this little church in a very pagan culture. Most of its members were former Gentiles. Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 12, calls them pagans. You were pagans, he says. And they had turned to God from idols. In Corinth, there was a lot of idol worship. There was a great temple in Corinth, the temple to the great god Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which makes sense when we consider that Paul found it necessary to define love for them in that famous chapter 13, that passage you've heard at many weddings, I'm sure. Paul was sent from Ephesus later on his third missionary journey a few years later, probably around the year 54, 55 AD. And 1 Corinthians mentions a previous letter he had sent to them. So 1 Corinthians should really be 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians. But we do not have the record of 1 Corinthians. We have kind of the idea of what he was writing, because in it he says that he warned them not to associate with those who were guilty of very serious sins, such as sexual immorality, from greed, from idolatry, since these were the typical faults of many of the Gentiles in Corinth. And Paul was relatively exhorting them not to be conformed to the world. Not unlike the society we live in today, there was a lot of misunderstanding of many important things. As mentioned earlier, love was distorted in the Corinthian culture. It's often distorted in our own culture. So Paul corrects their understanding in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he corrects their understanding of the Holy Spirit and of spiritual gifts. And now, in a very lengthy chapter, he's dealt with many, many issues in the church, but he spends and he camps a great deal on this topic of death. Chapter 15 is the longest one he has. You see, the Corinthians believed like those around them. They thought through a Greek and a Roman philosophy that had a dualistic nature. That the physical was bad and corrupt, and the spiritual was good. So when the body dies, that's a good thing. It's just gone. Everything is dead. It disintegrates. There's nothing more of anything. It's a very fatalistic idea. You die and you disintegrate. So the idea of a resurrection to a Corinthian was ridiculous. It was preposterous. Why would God resurrect a corrupt body? Because the physical is wrong in their mind. So in this lengthiest part of all of Paul's writing, he addresses this topic, which he views of vital importance. Earlier, in the early part of chapter 15, he shows how Christ's death was a physical resurrection. And in our verses today, he's going to show that now our resurrection will be physical and it will be a very true reality. In our passage today, God explains how he brings the ultimate victory over his last enemy. And it depends, this victory, upon the resurrection of the dead. And then he describes how that resurrection will take place. And in our present state, entrance into God's kingdom is impossible. The reality here is that we as followers of Christ, we will find, do not need to fear death. On the flip side, however, the implication is if you're not in Christ, if you don't know him, you must fear death. For death is that awful preacher, that horrible enemy. But for those of us who are in Christ, we no longer fear him. Why? Because now the conductor's walked out. He's raised his baton. The crowd has gone silent. The instrumentalists have raised their instruments into position, and the opening notes begin of our piece. Look at verse 50 with me, in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The first movement begins with this crucial transformation that takes place. One theologian says that our bodies are incapable of coping with the glory of God. Our mortal bodies are incapable of coping with the very glory of God. They must be changed. They can't go in their current state according to this passage because we are mortal. And we've seen this is the case throughout all of history. Moses had to have his eyes shielded from seeing the glory of God. The people of Israel had to be separated from God by putting a temple or a tabernacle. They were sheltered from the Holy of Holies. They could not be in the presence of a holy God. Because as Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are incapable of standing before God in our current state. I'll never forget pondering that reality while sitting next to my mother's body. The former state she was in could not inherit the kingdom of God. But now she has entered by faith in which she lived in Jesus Christ because her soul has taken on that which is imperishable. Now and only now could she behold the glory of God. It's impossible for those characterized by perishability or mortality to experience the kingdom of God. God must and God will bring about such a dramatic change that mortal and perishable people like you and I gain immortality and imperishability. That's what the resurrection of the dead is about. That's why it's necessary. But how does this change happen? It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Paul says, listen up. I got a mystery here for you. Now, when I hear the word mystery, I often kind of think of the little pipe and the funny hat and Sherlock Holmes. That's not what he's talking about here. This isn't a caper. This is not like Sherlock Holmes, but something that was previously unknown to us has now been made known by divine revelation. God has revealed it now. And what is this mystery? He tells us, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I've heard Pastor Steve several times say that this should be the verse that goes in our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I think we have some hermeneutical issues we need to discuss there. Obviously, that's not what Paul is saying. Obviously, here, Paul is using sleep as a euphemism for death. We shall not all sleep should not be taken as a promise that some would not, that some in that room that Paul was writing to would not die. But it indicates that death is not inevitable for every believer. How is it not inevitable for every believer? You see, certainly Paul believes that everyone who lives should die until Christ returns, but there is a possibility that some will not die because some will be alive at the return of Christ. So that while it is possible that only some will die, most will die, all believers, that is, will be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's not saying that some in Corinth will still be alive when Jesus returns, but that there will be believers who are alive when that day comes. And how is this change going to happen? All it says is that we will be changed. That's all it tells us. And that should be good enough for us. There's a lot that changes in our life that we don't understand, that we can't comprehend, that we don't even remember. I do not remember the change from when I came from the womb into the open air. My birth is still a mystery to me. I know it happened because I'm standing here. But I don't know it. I can't comprehend it because I was there. I don't understand it. In the same way, we will be changed. I don't know how, but I know this, that the best creative minds of Hollywood, with all their wonderful abilities to manipulate things that they see, they can't even conceive of what that will look like. They got nothing on it. We will be changed. He will instantaneously change us. It will happen, it says, in a moment. That Greek word there is like an atom. Now, the Greeks did not understand the levels of molecules and atoms that we understand today, but they took this small, tiny thing that they understood to be inseparable, that could not be divided, and they said, it will happen, it's such a minuscule time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as fast as it is for you to blink right now, it will happen. It'll be over and done. It's like when I was a young boy growing up in Canada, in Calgary, we'd take these long road trips out to the West Coast to see my grandparents. And on the way back, halfway through the Rocky Mountains, I would say 99% of the time I'd fall asleep, not appreciating the beauty that was outside around me. And I'd fall asleep in the back seat of the car and not realizing I'd fall asleep. But all of a sudden, my eyes would wake up, and I'd have a change of pajamas on, and I'd be under my bed in the morning, and the sun would be coming up, and the covers would be on me. The last thing I remember was being in the car in the middle of the Rocky Mountains, and now I'm safely waking up in my bed. It'll be just like that. Martin Luther says, "For just as he who falls asleep does not know how it happens, and he greets the morning when he awakes, so shall we suddenly rise on the last day and never know how we entered and passed through death." I don't know about you, but that's a beautiful picture in my mind. On another occasion, Luther writes, "We shall sleep until he comes and knocks at the tomb and says, 'Dr. Martin, get up.' Then in one moment, I will get up and I will rejoice with him in eternity." Now, Luther is not saying he believes in some time of soul sleep, but he tries to help out in this futile way, as all our earthly illustrations do, to capture that sudden, that that painless transition, that nature of the moment of death. Each day we are bombarded with sound. Even in the womb, one of the first senses that we develop is the auditory function, the ability to hear. And I've heard from some medical professionals as well that the last sense to go is the auditory sense, the ability to hear. In fact, that ability to hear, so I've been told, can sometimes even last for moments after death. But whether dead or alive, the last sound that you as a believer will ever hear on this earth will be the sound of the trumpet. It says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And with that trumpet of God, when he comes, you will be changed." This isn't necessarily the last trumpet of Revelation that he's talking about. This is the trumpet that will announce the rapture of the church. This is the last trumpet that you will hear as a believer. And when that trumpet of God sounds, when he comes, you will be changed, and you'll be clothed with that which you have never worn before. It says, "For this perishable body must put on, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." That's just the introduction to our musical piece. That's just the introduction, this crucial transformation. Our masterpiece now moves on to this next movement. We've only just warmed up. But now the crescendo rises to this sound of a crushing victory. A crushing victory. Earlier in chapter 15, we're reminded that Jesus has already preceded us in putting on the imperishable with his resurrection. So Paul here quotes Isaiah 25, verse 8, and he says, "Listen, death has been swallowed up in victory." And then he mentions not only this great transformation, but he issues this incredibly taunting challenge. He personifies death. He talks to it as if it's a man, and he taunts death and he says, "Hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, death, where's your sting?" How can anyone say that? Death is so ugly. Death is so sad. It's so horrible. It's so tragic. It's so final. How can he say, "Where's your victory?" How can he taunt death and say, "Where's your sting?" How can you say that? If you look at it, the reason he can say is that the key is in the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. In other words, it's sin that brings death. And it is sin that makes death, death. Therefore, the reason that we fear death is because we fear its sting. And because we have embraced its sting. And we think foolishly that we can play with the stinger in death and yet avoid its fatal blow, its fatalness. That we can play around with sin and somehow we're going to be okay. When in fact we realize that that's not the case. This sting of death, this sting of sin is going to sting me. It's going to sting you unless I can find a way for the sting to be drawn out. So Paul gives the answer here. How does that happen? He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does this mean? Well, we can put it in real simple childish terms. In an illustration that I think we are all familiar with, say you're a child. You're a child playing in the backyard, enjoying your life, enjoying whatever it is you have in your backyard to enjoy, your imagination, and a bee comes into the backyard and begins buzzing towards you. And your dad is also in the backyard watching you play, and he sees this threat come into the backyard. And so he gets up and starts swatting at this bee. Because why? Because you, as his child, are afraid of it. And as your father reaches out, the bee fastens itself onto him and injects its stinger right into his arm. Now that bee is fastened to his arm and injected its poison and its venom into him, but it can buzz all it wants because it has nothing that it can do to you anymore. It has no more danger to you. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he bore the sting of death. Galatians 3 tells us that he bore the sting in his body on the tree so that men and women who trust in him will not face the sting of death. We may, sure, go through the valley of the shadow of death. We may not be here when that trumpet blows. We may pass through dark shadows, but for us, it will only be a shadow because of what Christ has done. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it only takes a little bit of sin, and that sting will ruin everything. Death is not simply the result of a body decaying. Instead, it is the result of a deadly poison. It's the result of sin itself, which became all the more energized in yours and my life through our acquaintance with the law. The proof that we've violated God's perfect law is the presence of death. Because sin is in the world, death is in the world. Every time someone dies, we are reminded how much God hates sin. We're reminded that God did not intend for death to enter into Eden. But it entered as a result of man's violation of God's law. As sinners by nature, we rebelled against a holy God, and we have been enslaved ever since. Those chains needed to be broken. Paul, when he was still Saul, was a master law keeper. He knew the law backwards and forwards, upside and down, and every which way, but he couldn't keep the law, and Christ literally had to bring him down to his knees on the Damascus Road. He describes his own bondage was defeated in when he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through our own accomplishment of the law." So what are you going to do with this knowledge? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to walk into death on a whim and a fancy, just nonchalantly? Are you going to be like the guy who on his tombstone it writes, "Here's a man who left this world without ever knowing why he was in it"? Or are you going to live by the crushing victory of Christ of death? The certainty of his ability to conquer the sting of death. If you're in Christ, you can join with Paul in singing this song of thanksgiving. I know I burst into song when I think about it. You can burst into the hallelujah chorus when you consider this. If you submit to Christ, you will never have to submit to death. This will be a great place for our oratorio to come to a conclusion with this wonderful thing of thanksgiving, this wonderful end to our song. But our song could end here with this great thanksgiving to our Savior, but as happens in some great works, it's not completely finished. It's a little bit deceptive. It sounds like the composer's finished his piece, but there's one final movement to consider. It's that little extra that you weren't anticipating, but you're thankful you get to have it, for it satisfies in a way you never realized you need satisfaction. And the song wraps up with this commanding conclusion. And Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In this commanding conclusion, Paul takes aim at your heart. And he insists that you apply this eternal reality, this idea of the resurrection which will come. You have to apply it today. This isn't for future use. It is for today. Now that we understand the reality of the resurrection, now that we believe that death has been conquered, there's something you're to do today with this information. To let you know that he's not done, Paul uses that wonderful transition word, therefore. Therefore. And in verse 58, in light of all that Christ has done, in light of all that he's accomplished, in light of this transformation that's coming, in light of the fact that the crush of death is happened, that the sting has been removed, there is something you are to do to let you know that he's not done. He says, therefore, and in light of 58, in light of, he wants some things from you. He wants you to be something. He wants you to do something, and he wants you to know something in this one little verse. He wants you to be steadfast and immovable. Your loyalty cannot shift. The terms here, steadfast and immovable, they're synonyms. So Paul is making an emphasis here. Steadfast meaning to be firmly or solidly in place. It's like God himself. The second word, immovable, means just that. It's immovable. You are to be steadfast and immovable. When you're staring down cancer, when your home is falling apart, when your loved ones are lowered into the ground, when things are not going how you planned them to go, you are to be steadfast and immovable in the truth of the resurrection that is to come. Don't budge. Hang on to this truth when the fear of death tempts you. Be steadfast and immovable. Don't be so easily swayed. Fix yourself down. Plant yourself. Roots deep. Be immovable in your confidence that God will rescue you from the sting of death. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, because we don't need to grieve as those who have no hope. We can live in that hope today. And we must live in that hope today. So we're to be steadfast and immovable, but until the day you're called home, you're supposed to do something as well. You're to be steadfast, immovable, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is no idly sitting by and waiting for life to pass. There's no waiting for your circumstance to become ideal or to get better. You're to be abounding in the work of the Lord now. While you're sitting in these seats, here and now. And the sense here is that you are working yourself to exhaustion. We're to be exhausted working for the Lord. Time for a little self-evaluation. How are you doing with that? What will be said at your funeral if today you don't make it home from this service? Will people say you were abounding in the work of the Lord? Have you been using your gifts, your energy for that which is eternal? Are you working in whatever way he's called you to bring honor to the Lord? To serve him and to serve his church? We're to be exhausting ourselves in the work of the Lord. That is not just for the pastor. That is not just for the elders of the church and the leadership of the church. This is a command for everyone sitting in this room. Young people, it's not just for the older saints who have jobs. This is for you if you are a believer. Seniors, it's not just for the young bucks who've got strong backs. This is for you as well. There is no retirement from this work. new Christians and mature Christians, young and old, those who have lots of resources, those who have very little, those whose circumstances seem to be good and those whose circumstances seem to be miserable, we're all to be abounding in the work of the Lord while we are steadfast and immovable, to spend and to be spent in the work of the Lord, in the strength that he provides, because he's not just our Savior, he is also our Lord and our Master. So serve him. Are you doing it today? So there's something we're supposed to be, there's something we're supposed to do, and there's something we're supposed to know. Knowing that the Lord, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. The work you do for Christ lasts. It stores up treasures in heaven where moth and dust cannot destroy. There's a reward in heaven for those who are faithful, that a reward that thieves cannot steal. Well, we know this. We've read this before. We've heard this. So why does Paul feel the need to tell us this and remind us of this? He breaks this down into two kind of key phrases that if you've read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see a theme. He starts with the key phrase, in the Lord. He wants you to know that you must be found in the Lord. He uses this term, look with me to verse 18. In verse 18 of our chapter, he says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. In verse 19, he continues, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. And then look back down in verse 22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ or in the Lord. He wants us to know that apart from being in Christ, you have no hope. There is no hope. He wants you to make sure that you've been rescued from the sting of death, which is sin. So you must be found in Christ. Are you found in Christ? Have you been born again? If you have not been found in the Lord, this application and these verses are not for you. You can find no hope in them. You must be found in the Lord or it is all in vain. And it's that phrase, in vain, where this whole chapter starts. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul says in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed, what? In vain. A few verses later in verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is what? In vain. And your faith is in vain. Paul wants Christians to understand that there's something they must know. That when all is said and done, if they're going to be steadfast and immovable, if they're going to abound in the work of the Lord, they must be solely in Christ. And when your hope is in the resurrection, all your working, all your exhaustion must be in him and in him alone. And with that, the conductor gives his final cutoff to this master work. He leaves the audience exhilarated with the hope of the resurrection, knowing that they will be changed, that they will be going through the beauty of this crucial transformation, that they have hope in the crushing victory and even been given a commanding conclusion of what to do now. Never have I understood the truth of this more than one night with my mother before, 3 weeks before she passed away. 3 weeks before she passed away, we had to move her into hospice care. And that night before she moved out of her home that she had built and lived in for many decades, she designed literally from the basement up. It was her dream home. she was not sad to leave it all behind. In fact, for her, it was an exciting evening that last night in the house. We spent some time around the bed singing not sad, morose songs, but songs filled with joy. And she was looking forward to what the Lord had in store for her. It was an exciting day. She did not know when that day was going to come. She did not know when she was going to be transformed, when she was going to move from the imperishable to the, or when she was going to move to the imperishable and the immortal. But she spoke with great anticipation of that day. She didn't fear her impending death. It was exciting. Why? Because the sting of death had been removed from her. That night, with joy, she planned her funeral. And while we were crying, she was smiling. She planned the outfit she would be buried in. And the next morning, when the ambulance came to pick her up to move her into hospice care, she walked down the stairs of her home with great dignity. A picture I will never forget. She knew she was coming down those stairs for the last time. She knew she was never going to return. The one thing that stood out to our family, every one of us, that we still talk about to this day, is that when she walked down those steps and then walked out the door, when she got down the steps, they put her on a stretcher and took her out the door. After taking some final family pictures in the house and praying together as a family, when they put her into the ambulance to take her to the hospice, she never once took a glance back at her home. She never once looked back with longing of, Lord, why do I have to go through with this? She looked forward to the future. And as they put her into the ambulance, we have pictures of it. She gave us two thumbs up with a big beaming smile. She knew that her labor for the Lord for the last 67 years had not been in vain. And yet, while she was being taken to her death, she knew that her task was not yet completed. And for the next 3 weeks in the Agape Hospice in Calgary, while she waited for the perishable to take on the imperishable, she abounded in the work of the Lord. Every nurse, every doctor, every volunteer, every family member, every visitor, everyone who walked into that room heard the gospel. Because in my mother's words, what have I got to lose? She abounded in the work of the Lord so much so that even the care workers, when they began their morning shifts, fought over who got to take her room on their shift. That is the joy of the believer in death. What a contrast to the disparaging words of Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychiatry, who echoes what so many of our colleagues in the world believes when he wrote, "And finally, there's this painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probability ever will be." How disparaging is that? As Christians, we have victory in death. And we have victory over death. Why? Because of the victory of Jesus Christ in his own resurrection. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you will also." Let's pray. Our great risen Savior, our wonderful Heavenly Father, and our comforting Holy Spirit, the great three in one, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the hope of our own resurrection, knowing that we no longer have to fear the death which we will inevitably die unless we hear the trumpet sound. Father, as our hearts look forward to that day, I know that there are some here who still fear death. Father, may today be the day of salvation. May you remove the sting of death from their lives. Father, for those of us who are in Christ, may we be steadfast and immovable. May we abound in the work of the Lord. And may we know that our labor is in Christ and not in vain. We pray these for the glory of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.